U.S. Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden takes the lead in the battleground states of Pennsylvania and Georgia, which puts him on the brink of winning the race to the White House. A senior White House aide says President Donald Trump has no plans to immediately concede his possible election defeat. And two prominent human rights groups condemn the decision to hold Formula One race in Saudi Arabia over the human rights situation in the kingdom. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi and these are top stories this hour. Democratic candidate Joe Biden is on the brink of winning the U.S. presidential election after taking the lead in two more key states. Biden has overturned incumbent President Donald Trump's lead in Pennsylvania. He is now leading by nearly 7,000 votes with 150,000 ballots still to be counted. The state offers 20 electoral votes, which is a must-win for Trump if he is to have any re-election hopes. Vote counting is also ongoing in Georgia, where Biden has overtaken Trump by around 1,000 votes. Biden is also ahead in the states of Nevada and Arizona, while Trump leads in North Carolina. Biden's resurgence in the battleground states has been attributed to mail-in ballots, which favor the Democrats. However, Trump has been accusing the Democrats of engineering the presidential election.
And there are many instances which will be reported very shortly. There's tremendous litigation going on. And this is a case where they're trying to steal an election. They're trying to rig an election. And we can't let that happen. Detroit and Philadelphia, known as two of the most corrupt political places anywhere in our country.
Trump added that if, quote, illegal votes were counted, he would easily win the presidential race. The Trump campaign has filed a new lawsuit on what it calls voting irregularities in Nevada after losing court rulings in Georgia and Michigan. Trump has repeatedly suggested that he will go to the Supreme Court, which has a 6-3 conservative majority to determine the outcome of the election. Biden, meanwhile, says every vote must be counted. He has expressed confidence that he will be elected as the next president after the vote counting process ends. A senior White House aide says U.S. President Donald Trump has no plans to immediately concede his possible election defeat. The aide told Fox News that the president's counselors have been giving him advice in both directions. According to the aide, some of Trump's counselors say that the concession is the right thing to do, while others are pushing him to continue to fight to ensure the votes were correct and legitimate. Meanwhile, Trump's campaign, in a statement, made further allegations of irregularities and said, quote, the election is not over. It said the false projection of Democratic candidate Joe Biden as a winner is based on results in four states that are far from final. Now, let's cross over to Miami, where our correspondent Ronnie Corvello was standing by to give us more updates. Can you tell us more about what's happening in the U.S.?
Sure. In about 5 to 10 more minutes, we will have more numbers from Arizona. As you know, we have 11 electoral votes in dispute right now, even though Joe Biden is ahead of Donald Trump. The other thing that I'd like to mention is regarding the decision of the Air Force to declare a no-zone area, no-fly zone area around of Biden's house. And that only happens when you accept the result of an election. So they may be accepting the fact that he is a president elected, but it's not officially done yet. But that is one of the signs that at least comes from the Air Force. The other signs coming from different elected officials, Senates, and also strong representatives of the Republican Party, who says that the counting should continue and the results should be respected. So, of course, Donald Trump, if he did lost these elections, he'll be fighting up to the end. He's going to be a Donald Trump up to the end. And one of the people asked me, okay, so what about if he never accepted, if he lost him good? What about if he never accepted, if not give you like a concession? So the last remedy, and I think that we won't get that, is escorted out of the White House.
So, Ronnie, you said that we will have some results from Arizona in about 10 minutes. Was that correct?
That's absolutely correct. We're expecting, they said by 11 o'clock, it's 11:06. So since I'm here talking to you, I'm not sure if they're already released or not. So in any minute, we're going to have substantial numbers from Arizona.
And what would that exactly mean?
Means that if indeed confirms Biden ahead of Trump in a number that he can't win anymore, the chances of Donald Trump winning this election are basically zero.
And do we know anything about the other states where we're waiting for some results, like Pennsylvania, Georgia, Nevada?
Georgia told us that by the end of today. So I strongly believe that by the end of this Friday, we know for sure who the president, the next president, will be.
Thank you very much, Ronnie. If you could please stand by while we talk to Keith Press and chief editor of AttackTheSystem.com, who is with us right now. Mr. Preston, do you believe that the results look in favor of Joe Biden, or are you still predicting that there might be some changes?
At this point, it's increasingly looking like Joe Biden will be the winner. Now, one thing that is obviously the case is that this is going to be a very close election. So far, all but five states have been called for one candidate or another, and it's really coming down to what happens in these remaining states. At present, Joe Biden is ahead in three of the five remaining states, and all Joe Biden has to do is win one of those, and he has the minimum number of electoral votes that are required to assume the presidency. So Joe Biden is within a hair's reach of actually winning, assuming that the other states have been called correctly. So at this point, unless something dramatically reverses at this point, it looks like Joe Biden is well on his way to being the next president of the United States. However, I think the issue that's going to come after that is going to be challenges to the legitimacy of the vote count.
Exactly, and that was going to be my next question, Mr. Preston. Do you think that the Trump supporters in those states will take that easily, especially in states like Georgia, which have traditionally been red states?
No, I don't think they will take that very easily. I think that what will happen is that in states that have a very close count in terms of the popular vote, particularly those that are traditionally Republican states, like Georgia is certainly one, and there are others as well, or others where in any of them where it was particularly close. For example, Pennsylvania is another possibility. I think in any of these states, the Trump supporters are certainly going to claim challenge the legitimacy of the electoral process. Most likely, there will be efforts to initiate a recount.
Mr. Preston, there seems to be some technical difficulties there. We can't hear you very well. While we try to fix those glitches, let's go back to our correspondent, Ronnie Carvello, who was with us from Miami. Ronnie, we've seen pictures of Trump supporters with armed with the different types of guns out on the street. To us, looking at this from outside the U.S., it seems, very concerning. How do you think that will end? Are these people going to use those guns, or is it just something to try and scare the other side? What is this about?
Yeah, that happened in Arizona, Well, if I can provide my personal opinion, just show up. I don't think none of those people be using, unless, of course, they feel threatened by somebody else, and they may have they call identification to use those guns, like the gentleman, well, a young boy, 17 years old, did like a month ago or so. But I don't believe anything like a very strong will happen. But of course, everything depends a lot on what Trump says, because he needs to understand that he people follow him, and he's the ones who support him. And anything that happens, he should be responsible for, because ultimately, the people that support him follow whatever he's saying, even where there's no basis in fact, there is no proof, and it's a rhetoric that he's been using. I also like to mention the fact that Texas and Florida, the first votes that they count were the ones who came by mail, or the previous the in-person votes that they cast before the election day, the early. And that's why it was no pop whatsoever with Florida and Texas as far as a complaint from Trump. Those other states, they decided to do it the other way around. So they first count the vote that was provided on the election day. And then they decided to count the votes that came by mail. That's why this confusion. If they had done the same thing that Texas and Florida did, I don't believe that we're going to see this problem as we see right now.
Thank you very much. Let's see if we can talk to Mr. Preston once again. Mr. Preston, what is your opinion about these Trump supporters out on the streets armed with different types of weapons?
Well, one thing that we have to consider is that on a worldwide basis, about 1 in 5 elections results in violence. So violence associated with elections is nothing that's particularly out of the ordinary or unusual. In American elections, there has not been violence for quite some time, so that is somewhat out of character for American elections. Although, given the level of polarization and political conflict that we see in American society today, it's quite likely that violence associated with elections will increasingly be a feature of America's electoral system. The issue seems to be that these groups that come out, these Trump supporters that come out with guns, they have the two sides have this very high level of mistrust of each other, where both sides actually think that the other side is somehow going to interfere with the electoral process or try to cheat their way to victory. For instance, the Democrats are frequently accusing the Republicans of voter suppression, of gerrymandering districts to get the results that they want. Things of that nature, which are a case can be made for that. There is evidence to support claims like that. The Republicans are often accusing the Democrats of creating fraudulent voters and packing voter rolls with fraudulent voters. There's some evidence for that as well. The protests that have happened in the United States in recent months are also a factor that leads into all of this, because the presence of armed people on the street is not something that happened just with the election. This has happened going back for almost 6 months now. We've had civil unrest, we've had large-scale protests, we've had riots, we've had groups of different political factions clashing with each other in the street. We've even had multiple killings associated with some of these conflicts. So this is really just a variation of what's been going on for months already. And the question is, if one or the other side loses and refuses to accept a loss, is there going to be violence among members of the public? It's certainly possible that that could happen, at least on a small scale. When you have a large number of armed people who are very emotionally driven and gathered together and with polar opposite views and in a months-long, years-long, or decades-long history of conflict, there is a possibility for violence. So I do agree that that's concerning.
Thank you very much, Mr. Keith Preston, chief editor of AttackTheSystem.com, and our correspondent, Ronnie Carvello, out of Miami, giving us updates. We'll be keeping you posted with more details from the U.S. elections. Moving on. Both candidates in the United States presidential election are being widely criticized for appearing to declare victory, even though vote counting has not stopped. Vote totals remain very close, but critics say that both candidates appear to be putting their own success ahead of the nation's well-being. Ramin Mazahuri has more from Chicago.
The U.S. presidential vote remained unclear days after polls ended. The Democratic challenger, Joe Biden, appears to have a slight lead over the incumbent, Donald Trump. But analysts say that Trumpism overwhelmingly beat back the mainstream media's widely predicted blue wave as conservatives maintained or increased their overall control at almost every other level of national and state government. Both candidates are being widely criticized for making statements regarding the outcome of the vote before all the votes are counted in this highly charged election. It has been seen in countless elections worldwide that any candidate who declares early is risking deadly violence for personal gain. It creates confusion, anger, and undermines the entire election process.
And just even using it as an excuse to riot and, you know, just act crazy and stuff. But definitely all the divisiveness needs to stop. And I could see a lot of violence happening, but at the same time, I think also just the media is kind of exaggerating things and acting like some crazy stuff's going to happen. But really, who knows? You know what I mean? I think most people are pretty level-headed.
Prematurely declaring victory is also rather useless in highly decentralized American democracy, which does have checks and balances to executive orders. And while there have been many presidential assassinations, there have never been any open coups to take over the executive branch. The early declarations are not unexpected. For months, both candidates have sown doubts about the legitimacy of the election, with Trump asserting that this was the most fraudulent vote in the nation's history, while Biden repeatedly warned that Trump was attempting to steal the election. America is still counting the presidential votes, but the damage this election has wrought on the national culture appears to be immense. With both candidates flouting the necessary rules of comportment for months, the U.S. presidency may never be looked at the same again. Ramin Mazahuri, Chicago.
Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has visited Venezuela to boost the ongoing cooperation between the two countries. The visit comes as Tehran and Caracas are both fighting against economic sanctions imposed by the United States. Officials from both sides have said that they will continue to develop relations for mutual benefit despite Washington's threat. And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, roundtable discussions, culture, politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. In the United States, the role of scientific research in public policy is clearly on the ballot in the 3rd of November presidential election. Some Republicans have sought to undermine the research showing human-caused climate change since long before Donald Trump was elected in 2016. But the sidelining of science-based recommendations in policy decisions has only accelerated since. Against the advice of researchers, Donald Trump announced plans in 2017 to withdraw the United States from the Paris Climate Accord, an international accord to fight global warming. He claimed the pact would devastate the economy without providing much environmental benefit. His administration has since rolled back more than 100 environmental protections it deemed burdensome to industry, including those seeking to limit greenhouse gas emissions. Donald Trump has also appointed industry insiders, or climate change doubters, to key roles overseeing environmental regulation, and cut scientific advisory committees at federal agencies. The politicization of science has come into sharper focus this year amid the coronavirus pandemic, as President Donald Trump has ridiculed and ignored many research findings and recommendations from the administration's top infectious disease expert, Anthony Fauci, and the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC. We now present you an article written jointly by Valerie Volkovici and Sharon Bernstein. The piece is titled, Make Science Great Again, U.S. Researchers Dream of Life After Trump. The article has been taken from the Reuters News Agency website. Please stay with us for more of Valerie Volkovici and Sharon Bernstein's article. From his laboratory in Toulouse, France, Benjamin Sanderson models the range of extreme risks to humans from climate change, research he hopes can inform policymakers planning for worsening wildfires and floods. It is the kind of work he once performed in the United States and hopes to again soon. Benjamin Sanderson is among dozens of US-based climate scientists who shifted their research to France, or sought refuge in academia or in left-leaning states like California after Republican President Donald Trump was elected in 2016. They worried his administration's distrust of science would impact their ability to finance and advance their work. Now, with the presidential election looming and Democrat Joe Biden ahead in the opinion polls and promising to prioritize the role of science in policymaking, some of these researchers hope for a return to the days when the United States was viewed as the purported best place to do their job. Benjamin Sanderson said Europeans claim climate science in their continent is not treated as a political topic, adding that he also would consider returning to the United States under an administration that valued scientific input. In the United States, the role of scientific research in public policy is clearly on the ballot in the 3rd of November presidential election. Some Republicans have sought to undermine the research showing human-caused climate change since long before Donald Trump was elected in 2016. But the sidelining of science-based recommendations in policy decisions has only accelerated since. Against the advice of researchers, Donald Trump announced plans in 2017 to withdraw the U.S. from the Paris Climate Accord, an international accord to fight global warming. Trump claimed the pact would devastate the economy without providing much environmental benefit. His administration has since rolled back more than 100 environmental protections it deemed burdensome to industry, including those seeking to limit greenhouse gas emissions. Donald Trump has also appointed industry insiders on climate change or climate change doubters to key roles overseeing environmental regulation and cut scientific advisory committees at federal agencies. The politicization of science has come into sharper focus this year amid the coronavirus pandemic, as President Trump has ridiculed and ignored many research findings and recommendations from the administration's top infectious disease expert, Anthony Fauci, and the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC. According to an August statement by the Union of Concerned Scientists, a nonprofit organization that advocates for scientific approaches to social and environmental problems, the U.S. administration has made a habit of ignoring, sidelining, and censoring scientific researchers. White House Office of Science and Technology Policy spokeswoman Jordan Hunter did not comment on the departure of scientists under Donald Trump or on the administration's handling of research on climate change and the pandemic. She claimed the administration was committed to ensuring the next great scientific breakthroughs happen in America, such as artificial intelligence and space exploration. Joe Biden, by contrast, has promised to fight climate change and to use scientific research and advice to tackle the pandemic. The Biden campaign said his transition team is already seeking input from informal advisors on how to rebuild and expand U.S. research. Transition spokesperson Cameron French said science will be at the heart of a possible Biden-Harris administration. The candidate's contrasting takes on the value of science may be best summed up by Donald Trump himself, who said at an 18th of October rally in Carson City, Nevada, "If you vote for Biden, he'll listen to the scientists. If I listen to scientists, we'd have a country in a massive depression instead of, we're like a rocket ship." Biden replied the next day over Twitter, "For once, Donald Trump is correct. I will listen to scientists. Make the planet great again." In December 2017, French President Emmanuel Macron offered alarmed U.S. climate scientists multi-year grants to relocate and conduct climate research in France under his Make Our Planet Great Again program, a jab at Donald Trump's Make America Great Again slogan. The program came in response to Donald Trump's decision to begin withdrawing the United States from the Paris Climate Agreement. According to the French government, at least 32 scientists from across the globe took Emmanuel Macron's offer. About 18 of them had been working at US-based institutions before they moved some or all of their research to France. Benjamin Sanderson had previously worked on projections for extreme weather related to climate change at the National Center for Atmospheric Research in Boulder, Colorado. He said he moved to the French city of Toulouse to escape the politics that has engulfed U.S. climate science. He said he worked primarily in the hope of informing policy, an endeavor that was no longer relevant under the Trump administration. Another scientist who went to France is Philip Schultz, a former postdoctoral researcher at the National Renewable Energy Laboratory in Golden, Colorado. Now he studies organic electronics and solar energy in Paris, under the French program. He cited the Trump administration's climate skepticism as driving his change of job and country. Philip Schultz said, "I work in a field that is trying to combat climate change and enable an energy transition." While some U.S. scientists took up Emmanuel Macron's call to work in France, others fled jobs with the federal government for positions in academia, or for left-leaning state governments such as California, which tried to recruit disgruntled researchers. Jared Blumenfeld, California's Secretary for Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, who ran the federal EPA's Pacific Southwest region from 2010 to 2016, said, "I feel they're like Russian dissidents during the USSR," adding, "they've been in exile in California." Blumenfeld said it will take decades to rebuild science from an onslaught of politics and superstition he believes began under the administration of Republican George W. Bush. He said California will not begrudge researchers who return to federal government jobs if Donald Trump loses the election. He said if they want to go back and continue to work and build up these battered institutions, Godspeed, adding, we've been here to take them in from the storm. The U.S. government scientists and experts have found refuge in academia. Joel Clement, a former director of the Office of Policy Analysis at the U.S. Interior Department, left government in 2017 after being transferred from a position focused on climate change in the Arctic to the department's Office of Revenue. He now does research and teaches at the John F. Kennedy School of Public Policy at Harvard University. Joel Clement, who has been involved in conversations about restoring U.S. science with other experts informally advising the Biden team, said any administration is going to have a long road to get this back on track. Dr. Ruth Etzel, Environmental Protection Agency's former head of Children's Health, is still working at the agency, though she says she has been sidelined from her specialty under President Donald Trump. A pediatrician with a focus on epidemiology and preventative medicine, Etzel was placed on administrative leave in 2018 after advocating more aggressive measures to prevent lead poisoning. She now works as a senior advisor in the Office of Water. Etzel said, I don't have meaningful responsibility in Office of Water. She said she hopes in new administration she would let share her expertise. The Environmental Protection Agency declined to comment. The Biden campaign hopes scientists who left come back to work for the federal government. According to advisors who were not authorized to speak publicly, a campaign working group has been tossing around ideas for restoring scientific integrity on Zoom calls, including possibly creating a White House office focused on climate change, setting up nonpartisan oversight of federal scientific agencies, reappointing scientific advisory panels, and recruiting young scientists to federal jobs. Climate scientist Ben Katramani Balaji, who is working as a laureate in the French Make Our Planet Great Again program, but kept his affiliation with Princeton University in the United States, said such changes would be very welcome. Balaji said, at some point, science is going to be invited back to the table, adding, as a community, we need to be ready for when that happens. Moreover, from travel bans to human spaceflight to the coronavirus pandemic, U.S. President Donald Trump's policies and actions have changed science. Since he took office in January of 2017, Donald Trump has not made science a priority. He has proposed massive cuts to many science agencies and took 19 months to nominate a science advisor. But his policies and actions have had strong impact, many of them harmful, on researchers and issues relating to science. A travel ban. In just his second week as president, Donald Trump signed an order that prohibited people from seven Muslim-majority countries from entering the United States. The order sparked fear and confusion, including among researchers from those countries and their collaborators. After several legal challenges to various versions of this order, the U.S. Supreme Court ultimately upheld a more limited version of the ban. Science spending. The administration's first budget proposal for 2018 calls for slashing funding for the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, the U.S. National Institute of Health, and several other scientific agencies. The U.S. Congress, which decides spending levels, largely ignores the proposals, but the administration's spending requests signal its priorities for science funding. In the same month, Donald Trump signed an executive order that aims to dismantle the climate policies of his predecessor, Barack Obama. The order directs the Environmental Protection Agency to repeal limits on carbon emissions from power plants. Moon plans. Donald Trump directs NASA to work on sending astronauts back to the moon, signaling a change in priorities for the agency. The administration later puts a 2024 deadline on this goal, which would be within Donald Trump's second term in office if he is re-elected. Data ban. Scott Pruitt, appointed by Donald Trump to the post of Environmental Protection Agency Administrator, proposed a rule that would prevent the agency from basing regulatory decisions on studies for which the underlying data is not publicly available, which includes many studies that rely on medical data, such as those on health impacts of pollutants. Nuclear withdrawal. Donald Trump announces that the United States will exit the nuclear agreement with Iran, a move criticized by many researchers. Delayed advice. Trump nominates meteorologist Kelvin Drogemeier as his science advisor. The president took longer to appoint someone to this position than any other first-term president since at least 1976, when the White House Office of Science and Technology Policy was actually created. Industry tilt. The Environmental Protection Agency proposes changes to its process for evaluating chemicals that would put greater weight on industry-funded research. Advisors cancelled. U.S. researchers decry a decision by the Department of Defense to cancel its long-standing relationship with JASON, an independent group that provides technical advice to the government and includes many eminent scientists and academics. Sharpiegate. President Donald Trump falsely claims that Alabama is likely to be hit harder than anticipated from an approaching hurricane, and his administration criticizes National Weather Service forecasters who contradicted the president. A government investigation later finds that the administration's actions could undercut public trust in Weather Service forecasts. Viral misinformation. Donald Trump tells the country not to worry about the coronavirus because it is mild and like a flu. However, in recorded interviews with journalist Bob Woodward that weren't released until September, Donald Trump admitted that the virus is far worse than the flu virus and that he intentionally played down the threat to avoid creating a panic. Blaming the World Health Organization, with the U.S. coronavirus death toll rapidly climbing, Donald Trump blames China and the World Health Organization, WHO, and vows to freeze U.S. funding to the agency. The president hypes chloroquine and hydroxychloroquine as treatments for COVID-19, despite questionable evidence that they help. Subsequent studies show no evidence that the drugs are effective against the disease. The Environmental Protection Agency proposes to maintain current standards for particulate air pollution, dismissing evidence from government scientists and outside researchers that strengthening those standards could save tens of thousands of lives each year. Vaccine race. Donald Trump announces Operation Warp Speed, aimed at producing a vaccine against the coronavirus that causes COVID-19 by the end of 2020. Donald Trump declares that the United States will withdraw from the World Health Organization, WHO. The CDC sidelined. The Trump administration transfers responsibility for collecting coronavirus data away from the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, part of a series of steps that sidelined the agency with primary responsibility for preventing or responding to disease outbreak. Testing confusion. The CDC, the Center for Disease Control, issues revised guidance suggesting that people without symptoms do not need to be tested for COVID-19, sparking anger and confusion among scientists and public health officials. Guideline reversal. The Center for Disease Control reverses the new testing guidance after reports that political appointees at its parent agency, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, had published them without proper scientific review. Donald Trump announces that a coronavirus vaccine will be ready by October, before Election Day on 3rd of November, prompting fears that the approval process could be influenced by politics.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another program like Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, where we quote different narrations from the esteemed book Sunanun Nabi from Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayhi. And we were talking about the sunnah of the Prophet when it comes to Salatul Jum'ah. In one of the narrations, it is mentioned that the sunnah is for the Imam to recite in the first rak'ah of the Jumu'ah prayer the chapter of Al-Jumu'ah, Friday, and in the second rak'ah, Suratul Munafiqun, the hypocrites. That is the sunnah of the Prophet when he used to pray and recite the Suratul Jumu'ah, the Salatul Jumu'ah. He used to recite in the first rak'ah, the chapter Jumu'ah, and in the second rak'ah, he would recite Munafiqun, the hypocrites. In another narration, dear brothers and sisters, it comes from Ja'far ibn Muhammad, from his forefathers, from Ali alayhi salam, which says that the noble Prophet entered the masjid while Bilal al-Habashi rahmatullah alayhi was reciting the Iqamah. He sat down and did not perform any recommended prayers. Now that is a shout out to us. When we enter the mosque and we see that the person is reciting the Iqamah, which is one sentence of it is Qad Qamati Salah, the prayer has started. The prayer has started. We should not be busy or make ourselves busy with praying the recommended prayers. We should wait till the prayer has started, because that is the sentence Qad Qamati Salah, the prayer has started. And the prayer will start directly after the Iqamah. And the Prophet here shows us very clearly that the recommended prayers should not be recited when someone is saying the Iqamah. You could always recite the recommended prayers afterwards. In another narration, it is said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi used to recite Subhana Rabbi al-A'zim wa bihamdih in ruku' and in sujood, he would say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdih. But how many times would he say it? It is said that the obligatory recitation of this dhikr is once, and the sunnah of the Prophet is thrice. But its excellence, the recommendation, or more explended recommendation, is in reciting it seven times. So let me recite it one more time. The obligatory recitation of these dhikrs in ruku' and in sujood is, for example, to say Subhana Rabbi al-Azimi wa bihamdi once, but the sunnah is to say Subhana Rabbi al-Azimi wa bihamdi thrice, but its excellence is to say Subhana Rabbi al-Azimi wa bihamdi seven times in each and every ruku'. And the same goes for Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi, to say it in sujood seven times. That's its excellence. And the sunnah is three times, and the obligatory one is once. And that is something that we should practice once in a while. If not every single time, once in a while, we should put a little bit of more time to our prayers and try to say it the way the Prophet used to say, in its most excellent form.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habibika.
In another narration, dear brothers and sisters, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, it is said that about performing the sujood on mats and woven reeds. Someone is asking Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq about performing the sujood on mats and woven reeds. He replied, "There is no problem, but I prefer that one should prostrate on the earth, for the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi loved to place his forehead on the earth." So number one, what we see in this narration is that everything that comes from the nature and is not eatable, and you cannot wear it as clothes, you are allowed to do the sujood on it. You are allowed to prostrate on it. Mats and woven reeds, which are basically from the nature, which are basically from the tree, the date tree. They were made of date trees back then. These are not mats that are made of today's products, but they were made of date trees, and there is no problem at all by praying or prostrating on it. But here the Imam is saying, "But I prefer that one should prostrate on the earth, for the noble Prophet loved to place his forehead on the earth." That's why the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam prostrate on a bit of earth or a bit of mud, which is made like a stone. And we have it with us everywhere we go, and we can prostrate on it. That is made of earth from different areas of the Muslim world. And that is how the Prophet used to pray. He used to prostrate and place his forehead on the earth. That is something that we do not see again in other denominations except in the school of Ahlul Bayt. In another narration, we see that about the nafila prayers, the recommended prayers, that the sunnah regarding the daytime prayers is that they be recited softly by basically whispering. And the sunnah with regards to the night prayers, which is 11 rak'ats, is that they should be recited audibly with a louder voice, the way you recite Maghrib and Isha for the males, not the females, but for the males. That is the way the sunnah is of the Prophet, that he used to pray the recommended night prayers audibly with a loud voice, and the other recommended prayers during the day he would recited softly, whispering it. In another narration, the noble prophet used to repeat Suratul Ikhlas or Suratul Tawheed, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, in the witr prayer 3 times so that he may gain the reward for the recitation of the whole noble Quran. As you know, there are narrations which say that the one who recites 3 times Suratul Ikhlas, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, is like the one who has recited 1/3 of the Quran. So if you recite it 3 times, it is more than 1/3. It is almost the whole of the Quran. And that is the sunnah of the Prophet, where he used to recite it in the witr prayer, which is the 11th rak'ah of the night prayer. That's all for this time. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kHz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Under the Prophet's rule, Muslims reached the peak of global civilizations.
The Holy Prophet built a strong and logical foundation on the basis of which Muslims could reach the peaks of global civilizations for centuries and could rise to new heights which were unprecedented in human history. His rule did not last any more than 10 years. You just see what proportion of a nation's lifespan could those 13 years and the following 10 years constitute. It is like a moment which passes very quickly. During such a short time, a great movement was started which could well be said to have divided human history into two eras, the pre-Islamic era and the post-Islamic era. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, pushed humanity forwards, strengthened the basis of morality, and left unforgettable lessons for all humans.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord,
my Lord,
protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger among
others.
You should consider the greatness of Mabath and from such a perspective. There were, of course, a number of interrelated factors which led to this success. But this success was mainly due to the Prophet being full of spirituality, purity, loyalty, and relying completely on God. This was a major and decisive factor in his success. Prior to his prophethood, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was the most knowledgeable and the wisest of the people of Mecca. He was the most generous, respectable, and decent person in the area where he lived. Among those people, this prominent person enjoyed the blessing of God, and the responsibility was put on his shoulders. This was because God had put him to the test before. God knew his servant and knew who he was assigning this responsibility to.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.